Well, my message today is entitled 1 and 2 Thessalonians Part 3, The Gospel. Really and truly, it's really real. That's a bit of a corny title, I know, for a message. But as we get our teeth into 1 Thessalonians, I believe we'll begin to see that this is the message the Apostle Paul wanted to impart as he began writing not only his first letter to his friends in Thessalonica, but his very first letter ever written. And most probably unbeknown to him personally, it would become the very first message to a worldwide church, that is, those of us who are hungry for the knowledge of God, even some 2,000 years later. Has anyone ever paused from time to time and simply pondered the reality of God? Pinching themselves and asking, is this all really real? Is this gospel really real? Now, although having been a Christian for almost 30 years now, I know myself, I've gotten into that place of questioning several times. And you know, I think we're all, if we're all very honest with each other, I suspect everyone's answer as to whether we've ever asked such a far-reaching question would also be yes. We question, we have a reality check from time to time, don't we? And although I know as born-again Christians we have the inner witness of the presence of the Holy Spirit as our guarantee and our assurance of our eternal future in Christ, I think every now and then it's our fleshly humanity that gets in the way of our faith walk. And I suppose we can also add to that the deceitful workings of our adversary, the devil, as he goes about tempting us in various ways, seeking out those he wants to destroy. Consequently, I suspect this is why Jesus repeated the words of the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy when he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. And this is what he said in Luke 4, verse 4. It is written, the man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. But what events undergird the origin of those powerful words? Let's refresh ourselves from the book of Deuteronomy. These are the words of God spoken to the children of Israel through the mouth of Moses just prior to them passing over the River Jordan and into the Promised Land. This is what it says. The Lord your God led you these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to prove you and to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and suffered you to hunger and fed you with manna, food from heaven, which you had never seen before, neither had your fathers seen before, so that God might make you to know that man cannot just live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord shall man live. What a fascinating natural picture of God providing supernaturally for the needs of mankind. Family, friends, nothing has changed, although 3,500 years has passed by since the days of Moses. You and I can't just live from day to day unmindful of God and totally dependent upon natural things of this world. Food, water, clothing, shelter, work, pleasures, etc. But more specifically, we can't depend upon our feelings either. Our highs and our lows and following what seems to be right in our own eyes in order to navigate life successfully. We just can't do that. Instead, Jesus says, we must live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. This is why it's so important for us to meditate upon the Word of God in our daily readings. This is why it is so important to find ourselves in regular fellowship with one another and dialoguing about God's holy word, his precepts, and our dependence upon him. And this is why it's so important to come together to praise and worship our God and to listen to his word preached each Sunday. For you see, the word of God is not just words, but they are provision from heaven, spiritual meals, providence. spiritual food prepared by a supernatural God to keep us safe in Christ, no matter what might come our way. And so, just as Moses was chosen by God to be a facilitator of his word to a natural people, that is Israel, so has the Apostle Paul been chosen by God to become a facilitator of his word to a spiritual people, that is, the church. Consequently, I think we can call upon God, the Holy Spirit, to open our eyes this morning to the spiritual food that the Apostle Paul has left us in the form of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, but more specifically, 1 Thessalonians this morning. Family, friends, having meditated upon this first letter written by the Thessalonians, I don't believe it's difficult to glean from the way Paul wrote to that first generation church that they had obviously received the Lord Jesus Christ by faith and had done so in a very powerful way. Yet since that time, it appears that one particular concern was challenging them even beyond the suffering they had experienced at the hands of their own countrymen. And that challenge just happened to be the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. For it becomes obvious as we read Paul's letter that some of their beloved church members had died and Christ had still not returned. And perhaps, just as it has been with our own experiences, these Thessalonians found themselves pondering the reality of God, pinching themselves and asking, is this gospel message that Paul has revealed to us, is it really real? So in effect, Paul writes his first letter to the Thessalonians to reassure them that the gospel story that is brought to them was in fact really real. And so Paul opens his letter with the most gracious of greetings. And we go to 1 Thessalonians, and it reads, Paul and Silas and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Now, although the Bible indicates Paul's desire to return to the church in Thessalonica, as well as mentioning that Paul did just happen to return to, at a later stage, to the region of Macedonia in which Thessalonica was located, there is no solid evidence that Paul ever revisited these Thessalonians. Can you imagine the pastor of the church, Paul, giving them 3 weeks of intense study and then corresponding with them twice by letter? It's keep the checks coming in, folks, but I'm only sending you 2 letters. Fascinating, isn't it? Consequently, I would like to suggest that Paul's greeting alone in verses 1 and 2 was not only sufficient for the Thessalonians to go on and grow in Christ, but indeed it should be sufficient information for Christians everywhere to continue strong in the faith as well. For here we have the great Apostle Paul writing to us, a humble man, a man who claimed to be the least of all the apostles, yet a man who testified to a dramatic transformation in his life. A transformation that happened as he walked towards Damascus, spewing out threatenings as he went, threatening to disrupt the work of Christians everywhere, even if it meant being responsible for their deaths. This hard-hearted man claims he was encountered by, wait for it, the risen Christ. And it appears that this supernatural encounter with God transformed Paul so much so that it eventually he would walk to his own death at the hands of the Roman Emperor Nero and be beheaded. Not once denying the gospel story that he had preached so faithfully everywhere from the moment of that encounter. Hey, that's a good start. That's a good start upon which we can build our faith. don't you think? Then we're encouraged by the fact that two other disciples were also prepared to put their names to this letter. Matthew 18 verse 16 reads, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. This is the same weight of evidence that our 21st century judicial system still operates on in order to establish that a matter is true. We still use the same principle today. Two or three witnesses corroborating evidence. Then we have this man Paul praying God's will of grace and peace over the Thessalonians continuously. For he writes how he mentions their names before God always. Surely this example should be our encouragement to pray God's grace and peace over all our brothers and sisters in the Lord, mentioning their names before the throne of God daily. Then we have what to many observers may not appear to be a significant statement, but here for the very first time we find Paul elevating Jesus to equal status side by side God the Father. To the Jewish believers within the church at Thessalonica, this would have been a particularly stern reminder as to the reality of just who Jesus Christ really was. For not only was he the Savior, but now Paul, by connecting Jesus to God in one phrase, clearly proclaims Jesus to have always been God. Indeed, God the Son throughout eternity. Yet for a short time, this Son, given the name Jesus, had visited earth not only to save us, but he came as the Son of God and also the Son of Man, born a virgin and clothed in flesh, so that he, as a righteous man in the eyes of God above, he not only could, but was also willing to carry our burden of sin upon himself and pay the debt none of us could ever have afforded to pay. And he did it by hanging and dying on a bloodied Roman cross, so that men everywhere, by exercising faith in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, men everywhere could now find justification before the one and only God of heaven. And on top of this, the whole world could once again be redeemed and restored. It's powerful stuff. And so, this was a very important statement made by Paul. For you see, the first of the Ten Commandments reads as follows. Deuteronomy 5, 6, 7, and 9. I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not bow down thyself before them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. And so, when we add to that the many scriptures of the Old Testament pointing to God alone as being the Savior of the world, and I might just quote Isaiah 45 verse 21 here as an example. There is no other God beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none except me, writes Isaiah. Then if this is the case, then the elevation of Jesus by Paul to sit alongside God, well, that becomes very confronting to the thinking man, don't you think? For you see, friends, for Paul to place the name of Jesus beside God the Father in a letter, this would either be blasphemous, for he was introducing another God, small g, or Jesus must have been fully God. Now, before the 12th century philosopher and Jewish rabbi Moses ben Maimon came on the scene, the Jewish people had always believed in the plurality of God. They knew that when their Messiah finally came, he would not just be a representative of God, but he would be God himself. They knew that. That's how they used to think. However, since the writings of Moses ben Maimon, Judaism has taken a turn for the worst, believing God to be monotheistic, In other words, singular in nature, by himself, alone. It's very similar to the understandings of Islam, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christadelphians, and those particular faiths. For whether Moses ben Maon deliberately or mistakenly misquoted the original Hebrew writings of Deuteronomy 6 verse 4, ever since that time, Israel has followed his lead by praying their morning and evening prayers, interpreting the centerpiece or Shema of their prayer, that is Deuteronomy 6 verse 4, which reads, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord," and they have believed that to mean God is singular, that is one by himself, rather than one pluralistic God in union with himself, as was originally revealed by God to Moses as far back as Genesis 1 verse 1. I've said it before and I'll say it again. If God is singular in nature, then how can such a God lead by example and teach us anything about teamwork and unity? Which is exactly what God requires of the body of Christ toward each other and in turn towards Christ himself. I think it's interesting to note that the way in which Moses wrote Deuteronomy 6 verse 4 to tell Israel that God was one God, Moses actually refers to God three times in that one short sentence. Notice that? The Lord, our God, is one Lord. Fascinating, isn't it? Of course, the Jews refused to read the Jewish New Testament. And I deliberately say the Jewish New Testament, for it was written by Jews about a Jewish king, that is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so consequently, as a nation, Israel remains blinded from the truth about Messiah Jesus until a day reserved in the future. Can I have a glass of water, please? I shall take that. I also find it fascinating how Paul's relationship with God Almighty was so special, so complete, that throughout his correspondence to the Thessalonians, he spoke of God in various combinations. Firstly, Paul calls his gospel the gospel of God in 1 Thessalonians 2, not just the gospel of Jesus Christ. He speaks about the churches of God in 1 Thessalonians 2 as being in Christ Jesus. Am I on the right? I'll go back one. In Thessalonians 1, 2 verse, okay, all right. As being in Christ Jesus. And then in 1 Thessalonians 3 verse 2, he speaks about Timothy as being a minister of God and a fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. Then in 1 Thessalonians 3 verse 11, Paul speaks of God in a very collective form. Now, God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, writes Paul. Here Paul appears to separate, yet at the same time combine God with the Father and with the Son, and I suspect somewhat hidden behind the words direct our path, there's a suggestion of the presence of the Holy Spirit. Then in 1 Thessalonians 3, 12 and 13, Paul speaks, he speaks of the Lord helping them to increase and abound in love one towards another, that is, he, the Lord, might establish our hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, and to do it at the same time as the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he, Jesus, comes with all his saints. Again, Paul appears to have no difficulty in speaking about God, the Father, and Jesus in one short breath, making no attempt to differentiate between God, Father, and Jesus. I just find this fascinating. Then in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul writes, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so that those that are asleep, that is, have died in Jesus, will God bring with him? Hang on a minute. I thought Paul said that Jesus was coming with all his saints. Now we hear Paul speaking in terms of God coming back. 1 Thessalonians 5, we read, "For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we remain alive or die, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together with this information and edify one another." Paul appears to say speaking to one another about the coming of the Lord is something that should comfort us all. Therefore, it makes a lot of sense that we should teach, enlighten, edify, discuss the coming of the Lord amongst ourselves regularly. Yet, as Paul speaks about the coming of the Lord in this scripture, Paul also speaks of in terms of God's unity. That is, the teamwork between God and Jesus to rescue us from this untoward world. Teamwork, you see. When this teamwork theme continues, Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning us." Now, we may not fully understand the triunity of God, but the one thing the Apostle Paul does not allow us to do is to dismantle the deity of Christ to make him something far less than God, and at the same time elevate God the Father to sole or monotheistic God status. He does not allow us to do that. As soon as anybody tries to disassemble the triunity of God, we find three things happening. The Holy Spirit departs and the wheels begin to fall off the cart. Hearts harden and religiosity takes over. Family, friends, God Almighty's only plan for our redemption and reconciliation is for us to make Jesus Christ our best friend. Indeed, our Lord and Master. In other words, when we recognize Jesus as the highest authority in our hearts, this and this alone brings God great pleasure, and in turn, we get the reward we seek. What is that reward? Eternal life. Hallelujah. It's a bit like the High Court of Australia. It exists because of the desires expressed within our Constitution. There's no other appeal court available to us that sits above that court. Their word is the final word. I had a Jehovah's Witness gentleman say to me once, "Why bother with the sun when you can go straight to the top?" Well, Paul answers that infringement upon scriptural integrity this way. God wants mankind to embrace his son, for God has granted him to be the highest court in the universe. In other words, there's no other avenue of spiritual appeal available to mankind beyond Jesus. End of story. Jesus, therefore, becomes our high court. And that's God's plan. Paul continues expanding this relationship theme between God and man in his letter to the Colossians. I felt it very important to put this scripture in our sermon here this morning. Let's read it and consider it carefully. Colossians 3, 12 through 17. "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Above all things, put on charity," which is love, "which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you have been called into one body, and be thankful. Let the words of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God by the Father by Him, and the Father by Him. Now, as we round the bend and head for home with this message this morning, I'd like us to focus our attention on the words of 1 Thessalonians 5:23, 27, 28. Again, Paul speaks in terms of God and Jesus being one in spirit. Yet his final salutation is from the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Interesting, don't you think? This is what Paul writes. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And Paul puts his pen down. At the beginning of the letter, Paul prayed grace and peace over the Thessalonians from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But now at letter's end, Paul sees fit to simply write the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ over our beloved friends. I tell you, children of God, I tell you, the words of that worship song, "He's all that I need," is so, so true. For truly, Jesus is all that we need. Family, friends, with the passing of some 2,000 years, it appears at first glance that Paul's prayer concerning the preserving of the bodies of that first generation church in Thessalonica to be blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ did not come to pass. For they are all well and truly dead and buried. Now, it's only my opinion, but I suspect Paul anticipated that both he and those at Thessalonica would have been alive to see the Lord's return. And I suspect this has been God's plan all along, that he wanted every Christian church generation to anticipate his return during their lifetime. For to live in such a state of anticipation anchors our faith, does that to start off with. It tempers our lifestyle, number two. And three, it adds a sense of urgency to the Great Commission. That is, the preaching of the gospel message to the lost. How do we know? We don't say, introduce someone to Jesus today. Tomorrow might be too late. And the more we become wrapped up in that most important of commissions, then the more we'll focus on other people, with their good welfare becoming the most important thing in our lives, while possessions and the like will become less important. We were shifting the other day and I found a box of my old trophies, all broken. It was quite a good sized box. Medals and all. I don't give two hoots for them anymore. Once upon a time they were my prized possessions. Friends, to live our lives otherwise than anticipating the Lord's return, I would respectfully suggest, allows us to drop our guard and to expose us to the trap door of Matthew 24, 48 through 51. But if the evil servant shall say in his heart, "My Lord delayeth his coming," and shall begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour that he is not aware of. And then, of course, Jesus goes on to speak about the 10 virgins. We mentioned it last week. We'll mention it again. 5 wise and 5 foolish, with the 5 foolish being left behind by the husband when he suddenly arrives to take those that were ready with him into the marriage, and the door was shut behind them. Family and friends, with all that said, if you're still not convinced that Christ may just come back for his church within your lifetime, then at least consider your own mortality. Isn't it God's breath that keeps us alive? Isn't it possible, therefore, that he, at any moment, may ask of us to give account of our lives and to take his breath back. Many people in this world will die today. Therefore, for them, today will either be the sudden arrival of their blessed hope, or it will be the sudden and dreadful appearance of Christ with the full revelation of who he really is, as if he were coming at his second coming. Now, because I suspect Paul believed he would see the day of the Lord during his lifetime, and we know that didn't happen, does that mean it will never happen? Paul follows up by saying, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 24, faithful is he, that is God and Jesus, that calleth you, who also will do it. We'll do what? We'll do what? Preserve our spirit, soul and body blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what? Perhaps Paul understood something that we've all missed concerning his prayer to the Thessalonians about preserving their bodies blameless. For in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 40 and onwards, Paul writes the following words. There are celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial, which is heavenly, is one, and the glory of the terrestrial, earthly, is another. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, we're not all going to die, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Hallelujah. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It appears that from that passage of Scripture, that no matter what happens to the faithful in Christ, our bodies will be preserved blameless until the coming of the Lord. Hallelujah. Family, friends, I said earlier that Paul lost his life at the hands of Nero, the Roman emperor. Yet never once did Paul recant his story of the gospel message of Jesus Christ. To my mind, his life's testimony adds enormous weight to the strength of the message we read, not only in Thessalonians, but also throughout the New Testament. For it is reliably reported that all the apostles, bar John, were also martyred about and never once changed their stories. I'll leave you to go away with this last thought. Paul warned the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 3 verse 4 that they should expect to suffer tribulations. Yet Paul also says our faith in Jesus Christ has already delivered us from the wrath to come, according to 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10. Furthermore, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 16 that God's wrath is reserved to fall upon them that have persecuted the faithful in Christ, which will include the rebellious Jews as well. So my question is this. Are the trials and tribulations we suffer regularly, together with the persecution suffered by the Thessalonians, the death of Paul at the hands of Nero, and the martyrdom of the apostles, is that God's wrath being poured out upon us, or is it Satan's anger? I would suggest to you humbly that that is Satan's anger. Only the faithful, the disobedient, and the wicked will ever be subjected to God's wrath. And this will occur at the time of Jacob's trouble, that is, Israel's trouble, a terrible time of trouble yet to come upon the earth. For when that time arrives for God to pour out his wrath, the whole world will know about it. Yet the born-again church has received God's promise that we will be spared from this hour of temptation, the so-called Great Tribulation, spoken of by the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. And with that, we might do well, surely, to say that this gospel we follow is really real. Let's end with the words of Jesus in Revelation 22, verse 20. Surely I come quickly. To which the faithful would reply, Revelation 22, verse 20, Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.